Well, before we go to prayer, I think it's worthy to mention as we sing of being thankful as God's people and as we sing of his faithfulness, I don't even know if you, how many of you have read your bulletin yet this morning? All right, I got one. Two, okay. Well, for those of you that didn't read your bulletin, our faith promise is over $104,000 right now. And we don't, and I don't say that as a prideful thing. I say that as we need to give thanks to whom thanks is due, and that is the Lord. He's the one that provides for us. He's the one that's been faithful to us, and he has been faithful to us for years and since the existence of this church in providing everything we've needed. But we do need to pray that God would make us wise stewards of the things that he's given us, right? And so let's pray and then let's prepare our hearts as we open God's word today. Father, thank you for who you are. And thank you, God, that you don't change in the midst of a world that is rapidly changing. Lord, we thank you for your provision for us as we consider our privilege and opportunity to invest in bringing your gospel, Lord, around the world. Help us to do that well. Help us to do that wisely. But Lord, as we open your word again this morning, help us to also be good stewards of that. Help me to be a good steward of communicating it. Help us to be good stewards of listening and obeying it. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, that maybe those that are here and maybe feel weary and maybe feel overwhelmed with life would find great rest in knowing who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last couple of weeks, we've been really dealing with the main theme of getting right with God. And this morning, I want to talk about one of the main reasons that we drift in our relationship with God, or we find ourselves not growing the way that we should be, or we're finding ourselves getting caught up in sin that hinders that relationship, is from forgetting who God is. Because when you lose sight of who God is, who is holy, you begin to lose sight of who you are as a sinner. But as you keep your eyes on God, and as you spend time in God's word, you soon see the great contrast between God's holiness and your own sinfulness, which in turn reminds us of just how much we need God and how amazing the good news of the gospel really is, and that God, through Jesus, his son, rescued sinners and reconciled us back to God. That is why we have passages throughout Scripture, but one of those passages that came to my mind this week is Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't need to turn there, but it's just a chapter where Moses reminds the Israelites to never forget who God is and all that God has done for them. And if you go back even a couple more chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the reminder there is for adults and parents to be talking about God to their children and to their grandchildren, and to teach them diligently those same things. Why? Because forgetting God would inevitably cause them to drift from God, which would then eventually lead to disobedience to God, which would then eventually lead to judgment from God. That's the story of Israel. And sometimes that's the story of us. But during this particular time of Nehemiah, a revival broke out among God's people who had prior to that rebelled and walked away from God. Now, God's people in this context are back from the captivity that they've been in for decades. The wall around Jerusalem has been rebuilt under the godly direction and leadership of Nehemiah. But even more importantly, God is now rebuilding his people. They're getting right with God. This revival begins in chapter 8 as the people, as it says at the beginning of the chapter, they bring out the book. I like that. They bring out the book. They bring out the book of the law of Moses, and Ezra the priest begins reading it. And in fact, he keeps reading it. He reads it for hours. And the next day he reads it again, and the next day he reads it again, and over these days God begins to use his word and does a work within the hearts of his people. One evidence of revival is when the people of God commit themselves to the word of God, and in doing so they become aware of sin. They have true sorrow over their sin. They separate themselves from sin and they repent of sin. And that is what started in chapter 8 through the word of God. And then you begin to see the details of how they responded to it in the beginning of chapter 9, which we looked at last week. And then as you get to the end of verse 5, chapter 9, which we looked at briefly, the Levites or the priests said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." In other words, you've repented. God has heard you. It's time to stand up. It's time to praise God. It's time to acknowledge who he is. And so the Levites, or perhaps even Ezra, we don't know for sure, led the people in this prayer of praise to God. Now, obviously, this prayer is about God, but I want you just to notice as we go through this, and I hope you have your Bibles open, because we're actually going to go through the entire prayer this morning. And I want you to follow with me. But I want you to notice that as we go through this, it really is an inspired summary of Old Testament history and how God dealt with his people. And I think you'll see that as we go through it. They went back and remembered who God was. I think the need for us to do the same is just as great today. And so let's take a look at this together. Number one, they reflected on the greatness of God. They begin this prayer with this in verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone." I'd say that's a great way to start a prayer and acknowledge who God is. There's a lot of little g gods out there, but there is only one big G God. And people may ask, well, who is this God and how do we know that he is the greatest? Well, the verse goes on to explain, "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the angels, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." See, we know who God is and how great God is through creation. It's really a summary, actually, of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God is the creator of all things, and God is the sustainer of all things. And actually, the verse says, "You preserve all of them." In other words, God didn't just make everything and then just kind of let it be and see what happens. No, God holds it all together. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1:3, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." I chuckle sometimes when I hear environmental doomsdayers talk about how humanity will end on this planet in so many years. We hear that all the time, right? Yeah, one day there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth, as the Bible tells us. But in the meantime, we can know with certainty and with confidence that God holds it all together. And here's the thing, if God is so great as to create and sustain the universe and all the planets and all the stars, don't you think he can handle yours and my problems and concerns? Matthew 6:26 kind of puts it into perspective when it says, look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? I was just reminded of God's greatness again this week. Just looking at all the beautiful colors again. They're almost gone now. To see a horse run. To go outside and when it's completely pitch black out, and to look up and to see the millions of stars. And just to be reminded again how in sync all creation functions under the hand of God. It's so amazing. I think sometimes we get so busy in our life that we forget to even look and see and observe. And so they reflected on the greatness of God because of his creation. They also reflected on the greatness of God because of the covenant he made with Abram. Okay, and that happens in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. But look at verse 7 here. It says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. Okay, that's Genesis 15. And brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his offspring in the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Gershite. The point being that God called out a people to be his and to represent him. God chose to execute his redemptive plan through a people that he would call his own, beginning with this individual by the name of Abram. But then notice how this ties together at the end of verse 8. It says, and you kept your promise, for you are righteous. See, God not only made a covenant with Abram, God kept the promises of that covenant. That's what God does. In other words, God, you promised this land to us, and here we are. God said he would bless all nations through Abraham, which, by the way, you and I are recipients of if you're a believer here this morning. We're part of that promise. See, God did not go back on his word. God did not change. Why? Because God is righteous. He is right and he is fair in everything that he does, even if you and I don't fully understand what that is and what it exactly looks like. God is a great God because in his righteousness, God keeps his promises to his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. In Christ, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So listen, if God keeps his promises to his people, then his people can trust God through all of life's circumstances. And so they reflected on God's greatness not only by looking at his creation, but also his covenant with Abram, but then thirdly, by also his care for his people. Starting with verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Okay, and that's Exodus 1 through 12 that I've just read you. Verse 11, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea onto dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Okay, that's Exodus 14 to chapter 19. See, Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, wondering if it would ever end. Sometimes our circumstances may feel like that. Might feel like we're in the middle of the desert and we wonder, how is God going to get me out of this one? I don't know exactly how he's going to get you out of this one. But what I do know is that God is omniscient. He sees and knows our affliction or our circumstances, verse 9. I know that God is all-powerful. He did signs and wonders in verse 10, which tells us that God is greater than our circumstances. And in the end, we know that God delivered them. God cares about our circumstances. And he will continue to meet your need in the midst of the circumstances that you find yourself in. If you jump down to verse 15 here in chapter 9, look what it says. It says, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. God was meeting their needs. Even in the desert. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Listen, God cares for his people. And if God cares for his people, then we need to heed what 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, in that we need to cast our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And as God led the Israelites, as it tells us, he will lead us through life's challenges and decisions as we follow him and as we trust him. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Okay, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And so, they reflected on God's greatness because of his care for his people. And then the last thing I want you to note here is they reflected on God's greatness because of his commandments that were given. And that's, of course, Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments, statutes, and a law by Moses, your servant. I think sometimes we take this for granted. This is an important thing for us to just kind of contemplate and digest a little bit. The God of the universe made himself known to us. He revealed himself through his word to us. He gave us commandments and he gave us statutes. God took the initiative to communicate with us. I mean, how good of God to do this for us. That we might know him, that we might know his will, that we might be the recipients of these commands and these statutes that are good for us, that will actually help us prosper and live lives that are for our good. The Word of God reflects the greatness of God. There's no need for second guessing about who God really is, because God has given us his Word. In his Word, we see his greatness, right? Number two. They remembered the generosity of God. Starting in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and did not were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Okay, and a note, just note these verses coming up here. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is what your God, or this is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way that did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. I think we have to remember here that they've just responded to the conviction of their own sin before God. They've been repenting of it, and I think probably in doing so, it brought to mind their own stubbornness and disobedience and arrogance and rebellion that they're referring to here in these verses. And yet, in spite of all of that, they remember that God was generous to them. Because God was ready to forgive them. He was gracious to them. He was merciful to them. God still loved them. He didn't forsake them. Even though they knew full well they didn't deserve it. Do you know that God is ready to forgive you? I think the problem that we often run into is that we're not often ready to accept his forgiveness. Because what I did was so great that how could God forgive me? I already asked for forgiveness. And I found that I failed again, I've blown it again, and I've sinned again. God's got to be getting tired of me. How do I keep going back to him? One of the greatest passages in Scripture is, actually one of the greatest chapters in Scripture is Romans chapter 8. Let me just read you just a bleep of it, starting in verse 31. When then shall we say these, or what shall then shall we say these? Well, let's just start over, okay? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God's got the power to save you, God's got the power to do anything else that you need in your life. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was the one raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it goes on from there. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. See, you don't have to prove your worth to God for God to forgive you. You don't have to get your act together for God to accept you. Because God did the ultimate act already on your behalf by dying on the cross for your sins. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ who paid for that sin, God will accept you. And you will be forgiven. And God will continue to do a work in your life to sanctify you from those sins that you and I continue to struggle with. God will not abandon you. God will not reject you. God will not disappoint you. And so please understand that the generosity of God is not based on who we are, it is based on who He is. That makes all the difference in the world. Number three, they reviewed the goodness of God. Beginning with verse 22. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land at Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in, possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Just read the book of Joshua. It's an amazing story. A people that were once enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but God. But God rescued them from slavery. And God led them to a new land that He had promised them. And you may ask, how did this happen? Only by the goodness of God. I want you to think for a minute this morning of your own testimony of the goodness of God. I want you to think a minute for how you were captive to your sin and enslaved to your sin, but God. But God came to you and He rescued you from your sin. I want you to think for a minute how God has spared you from all kinds of things in your life as you look back on your life. And spared you from all kinds of things that would have led you down a completely destructive path. I want you to think about how over the years in those poor decisions that you made, and you know full well what those are, how God was still at work even in the midst of those times in your life, and how God even took and used those failures in your life for your own good and for His glory. That's the goodness of God. Think about how God has been faithful to you through all of life's challenges, even in those times where you thought you had nowhere to turn. Have you thanked God for the victories that He's given you over sin? Have you thanked God for the victories that He's helped you through and all of those challenges that you've faced in your life? Do you delight in the great goodness of God? We forget that sometimes, don't we? We shouldn't just do that at Thanksgiving. We need to do that all the time because God's goodness is always active in our lives. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 31, 19, Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. We need to remember the goodness of God, and as we remember the goodness of God, you will see greater who God is. Number four, they recalled the grace of God. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Here we go again, right? They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the land or to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously. Here we go again. And they did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Really? No kidding. If this passage isn't the definition of grace, I don't know what is. But let's be a little bit careful. Let's be a little bit careful not to point the finger too quickly at the Israelites. Because how often have we found ourselves in the very same spot? And we go run to the Lord and we get things figured out. We know we're not doing the right thing, and we ask for forgiveness, and we cry out to God, and we get back on the right path again, and all of a sudden a week later we're doing the same stuff, right? And yet God is gracious. This passage teaches us a number of things. First of all, even in God's goodness and grace, as believers, we still find ourselves losing sight of who God is and embracing sin, which is a reminder to us of how much we need God every single day. We not only need God's grace for our salvation, but we need His grace every day for our sanctification, for our stability, for wisdom, for everything. The other thing I would just point out to you, and I think maybe the obvious thing that's in this passage, is that disobeying God never pays off. It never pays off. So let me just read the example here in the next verses, starting with verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps His covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. Okay, in other words, what he's saying is God was completely justified for judging us because of our sin. Okay, so God, you did what you needed to do because you told us that's what you're going to do. For you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. The Word of God warns us over and over and over again of what sin does. And if you're a Christian here this morning, the Holy Spirit inside of you warns you over and over and over again of the very same things. If you sin, there are consequences to the sins. I think so often we make our decisions and we don't think at all about the consequences of what might come as a result. But Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Listen, we need to be careful, because God will let us taste the destruction of our sin. Oh, he'll be there for us. But that doesn't mean that consequences are eliminated. And so we need to learn from our own history. I think we have, most of us have enough history, hopefully. I mean, most of us do, at least, right? If you're really young, and you may not see all of that yet. But we need to learn from our own history. We need to learn from the history of one another and from church history of believers. We need to learn from biblical history, the history of Israel, that my way is never and never will be better than God's way. Last thing I would just say about this particular part of the passage is that we should never assume that because God is gracious that we can just go on sinning and think nothing of it. Paul addresses that in Romans. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Some people were talking about that in that way. The answer is, of course not. That is not how Christians think. And in fact, I would be as bold to say that if you do think that way, you either do not know God or you do not know him as you ought. Because for the Christian that knows God and is walking with God, they know full well that they are at war with sin. It is real. It is intense. And there are times that we lose battles to sin. That's true of all of us. But when that happens, it grieves us. There's true sorrow, and eventually it leads to repentance. You want to be right with God. Okay, I'm kind of coattailing a little bit off last week's message here. Have you found yourself in a place where you don't have sorrow over sin and you have no desire to repent of sin? Or I'll even go beyond that. Maybe you've had the desire to repent of sin, but you've actually not done anything about it. There's no action. There's nothing that's happened. If that's the case, that's a very dangerous place to be. Because then I would go back to the phrase I just mentioned earlier, that either you do not know God or you do not know God as you ought, and either of those places are dangerous places to be. But I would then add this. When you do fall, God is gracious. He is patient. He does hear our cry when we have wandered from him. That's a beautiful promise. And so I would just ask you today, do some of you find yourselves running from God? Can I ask you why? Because if God is loving and gracious and forgiving, doesn't it make sense that you should be running to God instead of running from God? Because, listen, God is the only one that can straighten out your life. The only one. And so humble yourself, seek him, turn from your sin, trust God, put your faith in Christ. And then, Christian, I would ask you, are you keeping your eyes on God, and are you growing in your knowledge of God? It's J.I. Packer who wrote the great classic book, Knowing God. And if you've never read that book, it's a must read for all believers. But one of his quotes is this: once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. That almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? But you see, when you know God for who he is, then it gives the right perspective to life. It puts you on the right trajectory in which you're to go. And it gives you the peace you need when you hit the storms. That's the beauty of knowing God. And that is why it is so helpful to remember who God is, right? What a beautiful example this is for us. And that is what we do now as we come to the Lord's table. We remember. It's the whole point. Christians come together as the body of Christ to remember that Jesus died on a cross and took the massive weight of sin and took on the wrath of God upon himself. Isaiah 53 says he was crushed for our iniquities. And so, as his people, we need to remember that. We're to never forget that. We're to always give thanks for that. And we are to live lives by his grace worthy of what God has done in our lives to save us. And if you're not a believer here this morning, we would want more than anything for you to respond to what Christ has done for you and for you to place your faith in him. But if you're not a believer, you shouldn't participate in this because you're making a claim that isn't yet true of you. This is for the body of Christ. And so let's take a moment to remember and to give thanks and to again put our eyes on our Savior, to know who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And then we'll participate together. I'll ask the men to come forward. And so, God, we thank you again this morning for who you are, which just in that statement itself, we could be here all day trying to describe and fathom just how great you really are. But Lord, you've revealed yourself in your word. You've revealed yourself through history in how you've dealt with your people. And you revealed yourself through Jesus Christ on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we somehow earned it, but because you chose to be gracious and merciful. And so we're humbled by that, Lord, and yet we celebrate that great truth again today. Help us not to forget. Help us to keep our eyes on you, even as we go into a new week. Help us to remember how quick we are to stumble if we don't keep our eyes on you. And so, Lord, strengthen our faith. May our confidence grow less in ourselves and more in you. But Lord, the basis of all of that is everything you've done for us on the cross. And so we give thanks for your broken body and your shed blood that made our eternal hope possible today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mystery of the cross, I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. You drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Put your hand on me, now I'm seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Lord Jesus, on that night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you, and so do this in remembrance of me."
great sacrifice I've been brought to you. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemies were seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand as we close in song.
Alone, Christ alone, what is our hope? destroy. And we will feast with endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our Lord brings eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we will end. Christ, our hope and life and end. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we will end. Christ, our hope and life and end. Now and ever we will end.
I hope you have hope today, but I hope it's in the right hope. Because there's only one true hope, right? And may that be the case for all of us today before we leave. Just a couple items before you go. I want to invite you to come back tonight. We're going to talk about the subject of the Christian conscience and COVID. What's COVID? It's the only thing we talk about in the last year and a half, right? And so we're going to come together tonight and we want to talk about some things related to that, because I'm not sure if I've seen anything potentially more divisive even in the church today than that, as it relates to all of the stuff connected to it. And it's probably time we address some of that stuff, and we're going to talk about it tonight. We'll have a forum after as well, just to entertain some questions and some of the things related to it. The other thing is there's sickness in the wolf den, the wolf household. Brian's not here today, so the regular class is not scheduled to meet. However, I'm going to lead that class today, and we're going to do a review and application, is what I'm calling it, of the message this morning. And you're welcome to come and join us over there. If you're not participating in that class normally, come and join us just for today even. That's fine too. So just for your information as it relates to that. So as we go, let's remember who God is. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and because of that, be honor and glory forever and ever to him. Amen.